Good morning. It's good to be back. Good to see you all. Appreciate the music. I've said often. I don't know what happened to the woodwinds. Were they banished today and replaced by a viola and the cello? And wonderful to see and hear. It's a blessing. It's good to sing together too, isn't it? Wonderful thought. Give me thy heart. That's God's request and invitation to us. And it's very fitting with all that's been presented already in our Sunday school class this morning. One of the songs that was sung was All That I Need. And wouldn't it be good if life was as simple as that little Sunday school song makes it? Our message this morning relates to that subject, but because we are in an adult context, things have become a little more complicated, and we see the psalmist record his dilemma and his complications. But let's pray, and then we'll look at the message this morning entitled, But God is Good to Me. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful that you invite us to surrender our heart to you. As we've sung the three verses, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, urging us to surrender, to give to the rightful owner all that we are, all that we have, all that we might aspire to. Thank you that you make it possible for us even to understand these things. And then strengthen and enable us by your grace to do them. Help us now as we would open your word for the time that we might reflect and listen to what you would say. We have already sung your praises and perhaps have heard your voice in many different ways already. We ask that you would continue with us and that you would accomplish your purposes and that we would be obedient to all that you would say. And we thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth, and commit all these things to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. It's good to hear children in the congregation as well. You know, there are many churches that have not heard the voice of young people for many years, and they're a dying church, and it's good to see that you're not that. But God is good to me. Sometimes even we think otherwise. Sometimes we doubt the goodness of God. We sometimes question, we wonder, we become envious of others, resentful towards loved ones even, even the Lord himself. A great Scottish preacher, Alexander McLaren, put it this way when describing the dilemma when we try and figure out the complexities of God and the difficult world that we live in. He says this. He says, the lamp of the understanding throws its beams far, but there are depths of darkness too deep and dark for them. That is the lamp of understanding. He goes on to say, and they are wisest who know its limits and do not try to use it in regions where it is useless. But faith finds a path where speculation discerns none. Communion with God solves many problems which thinking leaves unresolved. Give me thy heart. Communion with God. All that I need. It all ties together, doesn't it? In a wonderful way. If you would turn to Psalm 73. Psalm 73, please. It's the first book in the third, what's the first psalm in the third of the books of Psalms, as the Hebrew scriptures have the 150 psalms broken up into five books.
And we have noted that there seems to be a correlation between the first five books of Moses, the first five books of the law, and the five books of Psalms. Psalm number one begins with an introduction and an overview to all the Psalms. There is a comparison of the godly and the blessed man with the ungodly. We find in the progress from Psalm 1 to Psalm 41, David many times crying out in his dilemmas of his desires and his opposition and his enemies. And as we read through the book of Genesis, we find conflict within families, and the book basically deals with the lives of families. And the offspring and the children and the problems with marriages and intermarriages and difficulties. And we find in Psalm 41 that first book of Psalms closes with a betrayed Saviour, the Lord's familiar friend. It's a messianic psalm speaking of Judas, the one that would betray him. And you remember Genesis started in a garden and finished in a coffin in Egypt. And there's a degradation of humanity throughout the book of Genesis. Then the second book of Psalms, we saw Psalm 42 to Psalm 72. And it begins with the hart panting after the water brook. The captive nation of God's people in Egypt in bondage, 30 years of blessing under Joseph, then 400 years of bondage with a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph, and the deprivations and the difficulties, and God had promised that there would be a deliverer, and Moses comes and he leads them out. And that is equivalent to the book of Exodus, where we find the leaving of Egypt, the time in the wilderness, the time on Mount Sinai, the giving of the law, God revealing himself to humanity. And the Psalms from 42 to 72, we find the promise of Redeemer, and that is a repeated theme throughout those Psalms, finishing in Psalm 72, just above perhaps where your pages open, verse 19. And blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And in the end of the book of Exodus, we find the erection of the tabernacle and the Shekinah glory coming to rest upon it. And this would be the rallying place for God's people. And what a wonderful encouragement that is. And then we come to Psalm 73, and we see in the first verse the foundation to this next portion, book 3 of the book of Psalms, that is the equivalent, if you like, to the book of Leviticus. And many times perhaps you have come in your Bible reading, starting in Genesis, and you get halfway through Leviticus and you start to flounder because there are difficulties and there are problems and there are unfamiliar things, but Leviticus is a wonderful book. It talks about the holiness of God and the holiness of God's people that is required, and the time in the sanctuary, the time in his presence, communion with him. Give me thy heart. That's what that whole book of Leviticus is all about in the Old Testament context. And Psalm 73 is a microcosm of that as the sanctuary. From Psalm 73 to Psalm 89 now becomes the focus. Holiness, it's the author, human author is Asaph, the chief musician in the time of David's reign as the king. The worship, the music, the time in the sanctuary, the time of praise, the time of holiness. And in Leviticus you read chapter after chapter of what it means to be holy. All the problems with leprosy and sin, and then all the requirements to live in a society and to have godly standards, all relevant things for us today, but we don't, well, we have governments that want to even change the law of the land as to what is acceptable between people in private and in public, and that we as an enlightened society ought to accept all these changes. The book of Leviticus says, no, we shouldn't do that. We should live a life holy and separated to God. And the dilemma of doing that in our world is not that different to the dilemma that Asaph has as he records his thoughts in Psalm 73 here. to begin. I thought, as it is the Word of God that is quick and powerful, there are only 28 verses. We should read them, even though we're only going to focus on a very small portion. But just to get the context and the enormity of what is the beginning of this book 3 in the Hebrew book of worship, the book of Psalms. So follow along as we begin in verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 28, but we'll only look at a small portion this morning, but to get the context. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness, they have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How were they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterwards receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart, and my portion for ever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. What a wonderful transition from this firm foundation. God is good. It's a wonderful starting point, and we'll say a little about that and then we'll move on. But we see in verses 2 to 14 that he has soon forgotten this proper perspective regarding the lost, and he becomes envious and he acknowledges his foolishness in doing that. That little song in the Sunday school, All That I Need Is Jesus, that puts that in such a simple nutshell. It's wonderful. Then he goes to the sanctuary in verses 15, 16 and 17. And there the troubled soul finds clarity and peace. Then perspective is regained in verses 18 to 22. The floundering faith is restored. Then in 23 to 26, the glorious truth is proclaimed again that he started with. But God is good to me, nevertheless. God is good to me. And then he closes with a contrast and sees the understanding and purpose, and he declares his allegiance to the Lord. What a wonderful flow of thought here. I'd like us just to look at that little portion from verse 23 to 26. where we see this declaration, nevertheless, God is good to me, we could say in summary form. The floundering faith, when it focuses on the wrong thing, will lead us into a terrible place, a place of doubting God, a place of resentment perhaps, a place of envy, a place of gross unhappiness with our circumstance when our eyes ought to be above our circumstance. We hear Christians talk about living under the circumstances. Well, we don't need to live under the circumstances. We are able to rise above our circumstances and see things from God's perspective. And Asaph was able to accomplish that when he went into the sanctuary. And it says there, then I understood their end. All these people that he was envious of, he recognized that they had nothing. Nothing that was any value to him, nothing that is any eternal value to anybody. Yet it seems to be so attractive. It captivates the Christian into a worldly, defeated walk, and it ought not to be. And he encourages us now as we read this, that we would learn as he had learned, and that we would focus on the things as Mr. McLaren urged us, that we can go beyond where reason runs out and faith takes over, and that takes us to this more elevated place, closer to God, where we see things much more clearly. Nevertheless, despite my problems, he says, and my depressions, my discouragement and my foolishness, nevertheless, God is good. When we think about foundations, you're about to embark on a building program. Foundations are the basics, and a poor foundation will lead to a poor building. Things will crack after a while. Things will, if not dug deep enough, there won't be a firm footing for the load when it comes. And the stuff of life is the same. If our foundation is flimsy, if our foundation is worldly, when worldly pressures come, we will crumble. And our faith will not be sufficient if it's not founded where it's supposed to be. When I used to do a lot of old-fashioned fence post erecting, digging by hand, installing by hand, ramming by hand, it's all different now with mechanized post hole digging. All the fun's gone out of it, as has most of the work. But when you're in sand, the digging's easy. But when you want to compact that soil around that post to get a good firm stand on that post, it's really hard to do in sand because it just sort of drifts away. But where you're having to dig hard with the bar and the sparks are flying and it's flinty and it's rocky, and you're digging down and you're nearly down to 2 feet and you've got maybe 6 inches to go and you say, that'll do. You find after a little while that it won't do, and it was a mistake to not go that extra 6 inches, even though it was hard and it's probably harder there than the first. But it's worth going down through the hard stuff to get to a place where you can have a firm post because the foundation is good. The psalmist begins here with this foundation. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. And then he goes on and he bemoans his condition as a Christian. And he says, I've been a Christian for nothing. I have foregone the pleasures of the world. I have washed my hands in innocency. I have cleansed my way, and yet I've been plagued with all sorts of chastening and trouble. And the unbeliever, he gets away with murder almost, even literally. And why am I bothering? That's not digging the hole deep enough. That's not having a firm foundation. And we're all prone to it when the digging gets hard. So, firm foundation. He says God is good. What does that mean? What does good mean? Well, the Hebrew idea of good has a multitude of meanings, as it does in English. So just a little bit of review. The idea of being good is that it is agreeable. We talk about having a good time. It's an agreeable time. It is fitting. It's suitable. It's also honest and virtuous and morally pure. We don't live in a good society by and large anymore. Good is that which is right as opposed to that which is nearly right, not quite right. It'll do. And you've all tried the not quite right, it'll do type of stuff. And you know that because it's not quite right, it's not going to be good enough either. Will not bear up under scrutiny. This idea of good has the idea of happiness and abundance and prosperity, beauty, favourable to one's advantage, that which is best. Truly God is all of that, is he not? So we know that up here, but then we get the pressure down here and we're able to do what Asaph does and we marvel at the wicked having a good time in life, seem to be cruising through, and we are having all these difficulties and how come? Doesn't seem fair. So rather than look at all of that, I'd rather focus on the collected mind, the presence of mind, the wonder of what does it mean that we're able to say, and the title of the message, and even in verse 23 here, which is our beginning point, nevertheless, it might have appeared to be that, but it's not quite like that because it's actually quite like this. We see here, first of all, in verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. If we would say God is continually with me and he has hold of me by my right hand, is that not good? Is that not as good as it can be? How much better can it get? This understanding that nevertheless, even though I have thought all these things and I've started out with saying that truly God is good and then my mind has wandered into all this other stuff. I've come to my senses, I've gone to the sanctuary, I've presented myself before the Lord, and now I understand that God is continually with me. I'm able to say along with David that the Lord is my shepherd and he knows the path that I will take. And I shall not want. I shall not want. Doesn't matter what comes, what is withheld, what is taken away, what difficulties might come. I shall not want because the Lord is my shepherd. He is continually with me. That means that there is never a time that he is not. There is never a time that he has taken an RDO. There's never a time that he has been too busy somewhere else to come and be what he delights to be to us, good to us, favourable to us, profitable to us, honest with us, suitable for us, beautiful, abundant, prospering in every way that we can try and understand the idea of the goodness of God that is continually your and my joy if we're a Christian. And we ought to, as conservative, fundamental, believing people, be jumping up and down, almost jumping out of our skin, saying, hallelujah, thank you, Lord. Shouldn't we? And yet sometimes we just sit there and, I'm reminded of some people, missionaries, that said that Australians are quite like the people of New England, northeast of America, where if they're really enthusiastic and you're really connecting with the people and you say something really, really uplifting, you might get a half a raised eyebrow as a sign of massive approval. So I'm not looking for raised eyebrows because I think we're not quite like that. But we have sufficient grounds to be saying, hallelujah, God is continually with me. But we forget, don't we? There have been times in my life I've forgotten that, and you've probably had times where you've forgotten that God is continually with you and that his presence is good. and he holds you by the right hand. If you've been saved, you have been put into God's hand, have you not? You read the Gospel of John, and the Father then wraps his hand around the Saviour's hand who holds us. And we think we can be lost. We think we can slip out of there. Whoops, we got dropped this week because we had a difficult thing to deal with. God's never dropped us. Continuous, firm holding of the right hand, the place of power, the place of authority, the place of comfort, encouragement, everything that you could imagine, God in his fullness says, I've got you. Sealed till the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit. Sealed ownership, stamped on you. You belong to God. Authentic as genuine, the real thing. God proud to put his badge on you and says, made in heaven in my image. I'm coming to complete what I've begun one day, and how good is that going to be? How good is it already continuously holding my hand, secure, never to be forsaken? As a parent holds a child's hand when we want to lead them across the road, we don't allow them with their little tiny hands to hold on to maybe one of our fingers. It's not how it works, is it? It's the other way around. The big, strong hand grabs hold of the weak little hand and says, I've got you. You might think you've got me, and you do, but the reality is that I have got you. That's what Asaph understood when he went into the sanctuary. And he was there, and the incense and the aroma and the glory of the colour and the lampstand burning on the one side and the altar of incense in front of him and the showbread to his right hand. And he just passed the altar of sacrifice and the laver where the priest would wash every day and the sweet-smelling savour of the incense. He says, now I remember. I know God's got me. God is good. Doesn't matter how it might look this week, God is good. Continually with me, holding me by the right hand. I'm safe in his hand. I'm comforted by that. Isn't it a comfort? We all like watching people, don't we? And sometimes you see some elderly people, even older than me, and some of you, an old husband and wife walking down the road, and they're holding hands just like kids do. And they enjoy holding hands because they've been holding hands for 50 or 60 years maybe. And maybe that's about all they can do these days to show their affection to each other. But there's a huge comfort in that, isn't there? I've got their hand. The hand that loves me. Nevertheless, I'm continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. So if you think God's left you somewhere, parked you somewhere, and it's all too hard, and you're thinking of going for a wander, remember God's got you by the hand. Then in verse 24 we read, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. From good to better, and better to better, and even better. The Lord is guiding me with his counsel, with his advice, with his opinion, with his knowledge, with his understanding. How does he do that? Well, in our day, he gives us his word, doesn't he? We read in Psalm 119, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light to my path. We've got the spotlight that goes for a kilometre down the road, and you can see all the shadows and what's a rock and what's a bush and what's a kangaroo and what's not. And a little bit of gravel, the dirt, the pothole right in front of you, you can see it all. Guides me with his counsel. Not only the word of God, but we have godly friends. We can come and we can have a cuppa and we talk, and sometimes we talk about superficial stuff, but other times we can talk about the deeper things of life, help each other through some struggles here. But the psalmist says, thou shalt guide me. It's a guarantee. It's a promise. God will guide. And for us in our New Testament time that Asaph was not privy to, other than the Holy Spirit would come upon them for service, but he would not indwell them permanently as he does us in our day. What a wonder. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. And God's opinion, we read in the book of James, godly wisdom is so different to worldly wisdom. And yet even as a Christian we can sometimes fall for the worldly wisdom and say, this is the way we should go. And the Bible says, this is the way, walk ye in it. We have a little argument and sometimes God wins and sometimes the world wins, if we're honest. It did for Asaph. There was a time when he was totally convinced that he had wasted his time following God, till he got into the sanctuary, till he got into the place of worship, till he got into Leviticus, if you like, where we read all the requirements for holiness, all the manners of behaviour in that context that we need to apply to today. That's true. But there is a pattern for us. There's a way that God wants us to be. And he will guide us by his counsel. And not only that, and afterward, after how good it gets here, and afterward, receive me to glory. If you've missed out on the adult Sunday school class, I'd encourage you to come. There's probably a few lessons left, isn't there, Phil? What awaits us as a Christian, the splendour and the glory after having walked with the Good Shepherd through the stuff of life here, he says, I will bring you to myself and afterward receive me to glory, the psalmist says. Receive me to glory. Guided by him. Receive to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? Verse 25. So he's holding us. He's guiding us. He's also satisfying us. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee. That rolls off the tongue pretty easily, doesn't it? But it's a huge thing. We know we have a home in heaven. We're looking forward to his coming for us. And we hope we're all going to be around when he comes, and we hear the trumpet sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be all caught up together to meet him in the air. We long for that sort of end to this life, do we not? Called to glory. Afterwards, receive me to glory. Every one of these little points would be a message in itself, and we could have a series in Psalm 73 and we could be here for a long time. And I'd encourage you to be here for a long time. We don't have a long time here this morning, but Psalm 73 will richly repay a long meditation on these things, just even this handful of verses. He guides me with his counsel. He will receive me to glory. He is also my heavenly companion. Whom have I in heaven but thee? We talked about that this morning in Brother Phil's class, where with all the splendour and all the wonder of the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem and just the wonder of it all, we probably won't be wondering so much about all the things we sometimes say, when I get to heaven I'm going to see so and so and I'm going to ask about this and I'm going to ask about that. And the truth is we probably won't, because we will just be overwhelmed by the presence of God. And we will have no more questions, and there'll be no need for answers, but there will be just that closeness, that communion, that fellowship that our mind can barely comprehend at the moment. And he says, afterwards receive me to glory. And then his thoughts are still there in verse 25 as he says, whom have I in heaven but thee? And we know the wonder of that a little bit now. Whom have I in heaven but thee? He's guaranteed of companionship with the Creator of the universe forever. And there'll never be a time that he'll be too busily preoccupied with others and other things. We are with him. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee. And this is where the question can be. And it's difficult. Is he our satisfaction? Can we really say, honestly, there is none upon earth that I desire more than God? A loving husband, a loving wife, children, parents, relatives, close friends, people that have done incredible things for us, some that have died for us. And we say, there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. It's a huge statement, isn't it? But what a liberating, invigorating statement of an intent and a desire and a possibility. That we can so love God that even in the Gospels we read, don't we? The Lord says to his disciples that even the love that we have for our parents, the honour that we have for them, and so we should. He's not saying we don't, but the love we have for God, that by comparison, it ought to look like we hate our parents because we love him so. Is that our life? What a challenge. When we think he does terrible, mean things to us, when we want to know his will, many times we say, well, what is the will of God? I want to know it first, because then I want to decide whether I want to do it. If it's too hard, I won't. Sometimes we're so foolish. But Asaph comes to his senses here and he says, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee. And then we see in verse 26, my flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So the Lord's strengthening of our heart. He is our rock. The idea there is in that word strength, he's the rock. He's the hiding place. Corrie ten Boom had a little hiding place in a cupboard, but it wasn't really a little place in a cupboard. It was in the Lord, was it not? He is the rock that 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us, the Apostle Paul says, we were led through the wilderness by the rock, and it's Christ. The rock gave us the water. The manna that the Lord Jesus said, Moses didn't give us that. It was the Father that gave his Son, pictured in the manna. The Lord is the strength of my heart. Joseph was able to say when his brothers hated him and sold him into slavery, the Lord is the strength of my heart. When those that said they would get him out of prison as soon as they got out, no problem, we'll see you right, Joseph, forgot for years. The Lord is the strength of my heart. Nehemiah, as he's building the wall, and we know that that was only the small part of what he was building. He was rebuilding the nation. He was building people. He said, the Lord is the one who strengthens me to keep going through the rubble and clearing the rubbish and the enemy attacking continuously. Daniel, as he's lowered into the pit and the lions are snoozing, sleeping, satisfied, don't want to chomp on him. And the king's amazed. We'll throw him into the furnace and make it seven times hotter than it's ever been before. And he's walking in the flames with the three, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. And there was a fourth, you remember? One like under the Son of Man walking with them. Strength, godly strength. Strengthens my heart. And he is the greatest. My portion forever, he says. Peter, as he's imprisoned, praying for his deliverance, the people wondering how he's going to survive. The Apostle Paul, John on Patmos. He is my portion, the psalmist says. He is my strength when my heart fails. He is my portion forever, my sustenance. The idea is also of inheritance, of allotment, food, provision. He is that. The Lord is good. He is that. He is the strength of my heart. He is my portion forever. Who is this He, the Lord? He is the Alpha that we were reminded of in our Sunday school, the beginning. He is the author, He is the advocate, He is the apostle, He is the almighty. And He's also the bread, and He's the bridegroom, and He's the branch, and He's the comforter, and the chief shepherd, and the counselor, and the door, and the daysman, and the desire of all nations. And yes, we could go all the way to Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And we have it all, and we say we don't have enough. And I would say to you, if you're here this morning and you have never trusted Christ as your Saviour, then you may think you have everything, but you do not have anything. You have nothing that would take you into eternity. You would not be able to say, the Lord is my strength. I'm looking forward to a reunion with Him. You cannot say that God will guide me through the difficulties of life, because He won't, because you won't let Him. Whom have I in heaven but thee? You can't say that, because you don't have Him in heaven. And it's not that God doesn't want you. It's that until you have received Him, you have said no to Him. It's not that He has ever said no to any one of us. So the question is, these precious assurances of God holding us, God guiding us, God satisfying us, God strengthening us. If you're a Christian here today, we should be saying, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the abundance. And if you're not, you have opportunity to come to Him today, to receive Him today, to know the reality of these things, to not be subject to the confusion of a life that cannot say truly God is good. But He is good, and He wants to be good to us. He can't help Himself but be good to us. I trust we know Him and His goodness in our life. We're going to sing in a moment, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. I trust that's true for you. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful that we might read the thoughts of Asaph as he struggled with his perspective on the world, on his troubles, on himself. We're thankful that he went into the sanctuary, and that we can read that while he was there, things were made clear. And in your presence, things are clear. And we thank you that we can know that clarity, and we can know that peace of knowing of sins forgiven. And that we can come to you, and we can thank you for your great love for us. And we can appreciate your goodness to us. And that we can lift our voices in praise and in song. And we can come to you even with our sinfulness and confess our sin and our need of you, knowing that you would not cast us aside, but that you would receive us. So we thank you for all that you are able to accomplish, even this day. We do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.